Well, open with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at Philippians verses, chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Keep losing my spot here. There we go. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, here in this passage of Philippians, we find what I like to call God's recipe for peace. That's God's peace in the times of trouble. And the passage assumes something which we all take for granted, that there's great cause for anxiety. The passage recognizes that all through history, people have had cause for anxiety. In this respect, the time in which we live today is no different from any other. History is riddled with momentous events. The more significant events are recorded in our history books: invasions, wars, famines, plagues, times of financial crisis, and the like. Occasionally, a rare period of relative peace may intervene where such events are held at bay. But until the Prince of Peace arrives, we can see from the pages of Scripture that such times of peace will only extend over a limited geographical area or for a short period of time when viewed in space of the whole history. Even during periods when the history books record relatively little in the way of major calamity, the continual background drama, even in individual lives, continues, where people have to face disappointment, injustice, violence, sickness, disease, injury, and the ever-present enemy, aging, and death. But here in this passage we find a promise of peace beyond circumstance. In the midst of all these adversities, this timeless passage extends this promise, and it's not just a promise of any peace, but a true peace which comes from God, a peace which does not depend upon external circumstances that we happen to find ourselves in, a peace which surpasses our ability to comprehend or understand. Twice in the passage before us, in verses 7 and verse 9, we see Paul identify the source of this surpassing peace. In verse 7, Paul refers to the peace of God. That is the peace which comes from God. And in verse 9, we see a similar phrase, the God of peace. He turns the phrase around, the God of peace, emphasizing that true peace is found only through an intimate relationship and knowledge of God, a peace which has both its source and its focus in the one sovereign power in the universe, that is God. But also in the passage, when we read it, we see there's preconditions. As desirable as this peace may be, it's not automatically ours. Paul identifies two preconditions which any man or woman must meet should he or she attain the peace that's mentioned in this passage. The first precondition is an intimate relationship with God. It mentions that there's prayer and supplication, but not just prayer and supplication to anywhere or to anyone, but specifically to God. And this is what results in the peace of God guarding one's heart and mind. Moreover, the peace that guards one's heart and mind is said to be through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, depending on your translation. The person who would attain this peace must be among those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, which places them in Christ. It is only in Christ that this peace is available. Those who don't know God are unable to meet this condition. Atheists and followers of other religions may believe they experience peace, but such peace is not the peace that Paul's speaking of here. Their peace is either delusional, often involving demonic influence, or it's temporal in nature. In many cases, it's found through a denial of physical reality. We find this in the mind games of such cults as Christian Science, which denies the reality of sickness, or in the deprivation and trances of mystery religions, which seek to induce altered states of consciousness. These sorts of peace are not what Paul's speaking of here, and peace by those means will always be illusory and temporary because it short-circuits God's given awareness and it attempts to substitute an imagined reality in place of one's real circumstances. The second precondition that we see for peace in this passage is a willing obedience to God's commands. The peace is dispensed by God to individuals who not only in unity of relationship with Him, but also walk according to the commands found here and elsewhere in Scripture. Commands, you say? What commands? I don't see any commands in this passage. Well, when we read this passage, we can make the mistake of interpreting the instructions of Paul as suggestions or good ideas, or even helpful hints for Christian living. But when you look at the passage, especially if you look at it in the original, in the Greek, you'll see there's verbs there that are in a Greek mood that's imperative. This is the mood which Greek uses for giving commands. So when we read through this passage, we see three very strong commands. In verse 6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious." When we read verse 6, we see, "Be anxious for nothing." But if we were to look at the emphasis in that, he's making a strong statement. Do not, it's a command, do not be anxious. And further in verse 6, where it says to make known every petition, is the same thing. It's a command. Make known your petitions. In verse 8, a little further on, he commands us to meditate on these things. And in verse 9, do these things. So he has do not do this, make known every petition, meditate on these things, do these things. These are commands that identify actions which the believer must take in order to attain the beneficial conditions of the promise. So if we look at this passage verse by verse, in verse 6 we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." So it starts out by saying, "Be anxious for nothing." And again, if we were to look at that passage in the original, we'd see that the word order is reversed. We read it, be anxious for nothing, but the way it actually reads is, "For nothing, be anxious." And you say, "Well, big deal, the words are different." Well, the reason those words are in different order is Paul's trying to emphasize for nothing, for absolutely nothing. And it moves the words up into the front of the sentence, and he's saying, "For not one single thing, be anxious." And after this phrase, we see this very important word, "but." And that acts like a seesaw, like the fulcrum of a seesaw. On the one hand, there's certain ideas, and on the other hand, there's others. And so, on the one hand, we have, "Be anxious for nothing, but on the other hand, in everything, let your requests." So they're connected. The way for us to be anxious for nothing is to turn it around and say, "In everything we make requests." Also, on one hand, there's anxiety. "For not one thing be anxious, but on the other hand, there's thanksgiving." So again, the perspective between these two, on the one hand, there's a perspective of gratefulness instead of dread, and an attitude of bounty rather than lack. And Paul tells us to let our requests be made known to God. He doesn't tell us not to think we have requests or don't be thinking that you have real needs. He says to make these things known. And the peace that this passage speaks about is not obtained by playing mind games. It's not about denying reality or pretending that the situation is different than it actually is. The requests are to include our most basic gut level needs, not just the things that we might pray for in a formal group prayer meeting, like, you know, when we're with other people, This is our very most basic needs. And in fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, he refers to these as prayers, or these prayers as a cry. Cry out with your personal needs. We're commanded to make our needs known to God and then to rest in knowing that He hears and will respond as He deems appropriate. And here's the hard part. We must rest in that. This requires a strong conviction in the sovereignty of God in order for us to trust the results. If we don't believe in God's sovereignty and that He truly is in control, then we will continue to be anxious over the results. But John, in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, he spoke of this conviction in relation to prayer, this belief in the sovereignty of God. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." So only when we know that He hears us and are convinced that He has the best in mind for us, are we going to rest in these results. And that, again, is tied into a belief in God's sovereignty. Jesus also spoke of this situation in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 27. He said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stance?" So here again we have God in the flesh standing in the midst of people saying, don't be worried about these things. Make your requests known and trust that your Father knows you're more important than a sparrow and He will provide for your needs. In Philippians, as we get to verse 7, we see Paul say, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So when we're reading Scripture, some of the most important parts of Scripture are those little short little words, the ands, buts, evens, whens, untils, little conjunctions. And whenever you see an and, especially when it begins a verse, you can envision the verse as a train of boxcars, where the verse which follows is hitched to the verse that went before. It's towed, as it were, by the verse in front. And it won't run down the tracks without the engine which preceded it. And so one's heart and mind will not be guarded by the peace of God unless those things which Paul set forth in verse 6 are diligently pursued. Those things that we just spoke of, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, letting our requests be known to God, and then throwing in thanksgiving in the midst of that, in the midst of our troubles. The peace of God, which is mentioned in this verse, refers to peace which comes from God. It finds its source in the person of God, and most importantly, in our relationship to Him. And the relational aspect we can see in the phrase a little bit later, where it says it's applied to our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, this word "through" in some translations is translated "in." It's a word that can be translated either way. But part of the idea is that we have a unique position in Christ as born-again believers. All true Christians have peace with God. This is the peace that we may or may not feel. It's a peace that's the result of our reconciliation to God. We were enemies of God until we came to faith in Christ, and at that point, we were reconciled to God. His wrath was removed from us, and we enjoyed the righteousness that comes from Christ. And in a sense, our wrath was the wrath due us was taken and put on Jesus at the cross, and we come into that when we come to faith in Christ and we're placed in Christ. But we don't necessarily feel that when that happens. In fact, when we come to faith, I know when I came to faith in the middle of a worship service, I had no idea what the legal ramifications were of what was happening to me. It was only later when I looked at the scriptures that I saw, oh, there's a lot of lawyer talk in this book. And there's a lot of legal, specific legal things and a transaction that took place. And one of the transactions was, I was reconciled with God. I'm no longer his enemy. And in that, I don't necessarily have to feel that. That's a peace, that's a fact. It's an attainment is automatic, it's for all believers, and it's one that you have to believe and know from the scripture and not necessarily feel. But it's only possible through our position in Christ Jesus. But that isn't the same peace that's being spoken of here. It's a part of it that you have to be a believer to even be in a candidate for this peace. But unlike peace with God, having to do with our reconciliation, which is the possession of all believers, this peace from God is not enjoyed by all believers. Its attainment isn't automatic, as Paul's instructions in this passage make clear. This peace is a different one. We can understand mentally the peace of reconciliation. It's a process or a concept that we can, at least to some degree, understand. We were guilty. God had his wrath. We're subjects of his wrath. And then we come to Christ and we're not. But this peace is said to surpass all understanding. So it seems to be a different peace that's in view here. And the term for surpass in the original carries this idea of being held above or towering above our human intellect. It's a peace that's past the top shelf. You know how people say, I like to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Well, this one, the cookies are past the top of the shelf. We're not really going to be able to analyze it and understand it. It's something which we can experience, but we'll never comprehend it fully. Its source is God, and therefore the means by which it operates in each situation is not reducible to the puny logic of man. And in a cold naturalistic sense, the peace doesn't make sense. It's a peace that the world doesn't understand. It's a peace that you see in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. When you read about different people and the accounts of them dying as martyrs, you will see this peace in operation. It's almost like in John where Jesus talks about you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And this peace is the same way. You can't see it. You can't put it in a bottle. You can't analyze it. You can't reduce it to a page. But when you see it operating in the life of a believer, you can see the results of it. It's a unique peace. And Jesus referred to this type of peace in the Upper Room Discourse in the end of John, where he's gathering for the Last Supper with his disciples and he's going to go to the cross. He knew that a time was coming when they would experience circumstances that would bring about great anxiety. He would be crucified and they would be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the flock will scatter. And he said to them, on this sheet here, I think. No, it's on this one. So here's what he said. This is in John 14, verse 26. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice he contrasts this peace that he leaves. He says it's not as the world gives. It's a different peace than the world gives. And in fact, much of the peace that is celebrated this time of year is a type of peace that doesn't find its core in God. It's looking for peace in other places. Later that same evening, Jesus said another phrase that dealt about this peace too. In John chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, he said, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's a lot in this verse. Notice that Jesus, in a sense, even refers to this in relation to himself. He says, you will leave me alone. But he says, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And of course, when he cries out on the cross, what's his phrase? My God, why have you forsaken me? There was that concern, but he still knew that ultimately, we know from Psalm 22 that his cries were heard. that the Father did not forsake him. He turned the other way on sin, but he did not forsake him. But here again, we see this emphasis that the peace is from Christ. In the world, you can have tribulation, but this peace is still available. The peace is found through identification with Christ, and it results in a security which transcends natural dilemma. By the way, I'm preaching to myself. I hope you know that. This is something we all need, and it's an incredible thing. And as we go through life, we learn more and more about it and experience parts of it. But it's definitely something that I believe the Holy Spirit brings about in your life based on the circumstances that you go through as well. But there's several keys about this piece. We can't analyze it and reduce it into a nice little compact package, but there's some keys that are given here. One of the keys that we see in Scripture is perspective. The more the world and our part in it, the more we see the world and our part in it through the eyes of Scripture, the more we'll attain a perspective which places us in a position beyond our circumstances. It's not that we deny our circumstances, but we understand our position in the larger scheme of things in a new way. This is a perspective, I believe, that will be found in the future martyrs recorded in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, where it says, they did not love their lives to the death. It's not like God saved them from death, but their love of God and their focus on God was in such a way that they overcame, as it says in that passage, they overcame through the blood of Christ. They overcame by their focus in perspective on God. Jesus referred to this patient perspective when he predicted the persecution which would fall upon his believers. He says in Luke 21, 16 through 19, he says, you will be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. There's a great contrast in what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will be lost. And he says, by your patience, possess your souls. So even though these were to go from life to death, he's saying, you will not lose anything. Possess your soul. Look at possessing your soul, not your life. And that means patience, great patience, because some of you will go through the ultimate test, martyrdom. This patience that Jesus referred to bridges the gap between the external circumstances that we find ourselves in and the internal oasis of peace found in knowing our ultimate safety and destiny is beyond this life. It's rooted in God Himself. The second key to this peace, I believe, is faith or belief. Not only must we have the scriptural perspective on the truth, but we've got to be convinced of that truth. And we have to be convinced in the core of our being. We have to believe that we have eternal life, that we will pass safely through physical death, that to die and be with Christ is gain, and that having clothing, food, and water are enough. We read these things in the scriptures, but unless we wash our minds with them continually and meditate on them, the perspective of this world will continually steal our focus away and draw us away from this peace that should be ours. All of us do what we truly believe. I think everyone does what they actually believe, what we're actually convinced of. The atheist does what he believes, and the Buddhist does what he believes, and we Christians, we do what we believe. But sometimes what we read in the scriptures is different than what we believe. We read it, we preach about it, we teach about it, we talk about it, but when it comes to actually walking it out, we don't truly, truly, truly believe it, or we would walk it out. So Christian faith has to be more than a casual acquaintance with a nice leather-bound book. I love leather. Love the smell of a good leather Bible. It's got to be a serious commitment to a way of life. And that's what gives us the proper perspective when and if the day arrives and our own test comes. So these are a couple of the keys for this peace, I believe. And then in verse 8, we go on to see, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the bullseye in that verse is meditate. That's where the command arrow goes, zing, meditate on these things. Well, we could probably spend an entire sermon exploring the adjectives found within this verse. And rather than dissecting the terms today, I'd like you to just think of them as being the summation of all that is good, holy, uplifting, and constructive. All the things that are good, holy, uplifting, and constructive. That's what we are to meditate upon. Paul wants us to meditate on these wholesome things, not just to consider them, but to meditate. So does this mean that we should sit on a mat in a contorted position in the middle of an empty room and repeat the words over and over? Holy, just, holy, just. No, it doesn't. Or does it mean that we need to lose ourselves in a prayer labyrinth in order to properly engage in reflection? I don't think that's what it means either. But I'm asking such questions because I'm trying to underscore that true meditation, as it's practiced by Christians, according to the Bible, it's worlds apart from the practices of mysticism. The Greek term behind meditate carries the basic meaning of thinking according to logical rules. Boy, doesn't that sound cold and analytical? Thinking according to logical rules. Well, there's two very important words in that description, think and logic. Think and logic. And today, in Christian realms, especially in the emergent church movement, there's a movement away from thinking and logic. Much of what we attained through the Protestant Reformation had to do with thinking and logic, because logic is real. God's given us minds. He's given us the ability to think about how things really work. And instead, people are moving more toward experience and away from logic, and even conflicting logic. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. So this word is the opposite of that. It's saying we're supposed to fully engage. Christian meditation does not attempt to circumvent the rational intellect. In fact, true Christian meditation finds the intellect fully engaged, firing on all cylinders. This is part of loving God with all our mind. God wants everything we have, including our mind. And the word implies a process of reasoning. Other belief systems often want us to check our rationality or check our rational mind at the door. You come in through the door, hang it up there with your coat, and then come and experience. And often there's an encouragement of these different belief systems for their adherents to embrace a realm of the experiential, unchaperoned by rational evaluation and cognizance. And this realm is where very real spiritual forces of unfamiliar sophistication and dark influence do their work. The informed Christian avoids such places. Don't go there. The Christian form of meditation that we're talking about here is not the drifting, oozing type associated with mysticism. It embodies concepts such as reckoning, calculating, considering, estimating, evaluating. It's a staid consideration of the subject, full of reason and reflection, and it denotes a settled persuasion or assurance. Notice how it's connected to faith. That's a good way you could talk about faith. It's a settled persuasion or assurance. It's not belief in some goofy thing. It's based on rational understanding. You can't get to faith purely by rational understanding, but there's a basis for it there. And in fact, Paul uses this term in Romans, the same term, when he's referring to the fact that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word believed there is the same word that's used here for meditate. It's the same one. It's not a mystic thing. Instead of developing a settled assurance and peace, though, we're often meditating upon what the culture is giving us. And typically, what the culture serves up, not entirely, but there's quite a bit of it, which is not wholesome. It's not wholesome things. And we look and meditate on that, and instead of developing a settled pattern of assurance and peace, we're inexorably and subtly conformed to the culture rather than to God. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Notice he mentions confirmation or being confirmed to the world. And here we see this battleground that's in the mind of the believer. And this is one of the reasons why Paul's talking about meditate. The muscle, if you will, the two muscles are faith and mind that are involved here. And one of them is your mind. There's this idea that you can be transformed by God's word, or you can be conformed by influence from the world. And the word for world in that passage isn't just the idea of the earth. It's a passage, actually this one, that often is translated age or long period of time. But Trench, R.C. Trench, who's a famous guy who's written a bunch of helpful guides about word meanings in the New Testament, he's gone now to be with the Lord, but a Greek scholar, he defines it thus. He says it includes all the thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, impulses, and aspirations present in the world at any given time, which may be impossible to accurately define, but which still constitute a real effective power. He goes on to say, this is the moral or immoral atmosphere we breathe. This is the moral or immoral atmosphere that we're breathing. Bengel, another scholar, called it the subtle shaping spirit of the cosmos, or world of people who are living alienated and apart from God. That's the alternative that our mind would meditate upon instead of that which is wholesome from God. And the companion term for world, which Bengel mentioned there, cosmos, we're familiar with that term. It's the word that's the term that underlies the idea of cause, the word that we get cosmos from. And the way you can remember this, men, is that chaos means, you know what chaos means, just things are all disarray. And cosmos is behind the word cosmetics. It brings chaos under control. So, cosmetics. So, cosmos has the same sort of idea that it's focusing on more than just the earth or even the universe. Kenneth Weiss describes it as follows. Cosmos is used to refer to the world system, wicked and alienated from God, yet cultured, educated, powerful, outwardly moral and religious. Let's read that part over again because that is so right on. It's cultured, it's educated, powerful, outwardly moral and religious. The system in which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and demons are his servants, and all mankind, other than the saved, are his subjects. This includes those people, pursuits, pleasures, purposes, and places where God is not wanted. God is not wanted. Unfortunately, many of us are soaking in these messages of the culture. A culture where God is not wanted for the most part. And rather than meditating on these things that Paul emphasizes, the inevitable result is that instead of becoming Christians or being Christians, we're becoming worldlians. I don't know what else you want to call it. There's Indians, Christians, worldlians. We become worldlians. We move toward the world. And why do I say that? Well, you don't have to look very far for evidence. Of course, you find evidence in your own life, but here's some of these external ones that you can see. For one, let's look at, for example, the divorce rate among Christians. Research shows that the divorce rate among those describing themselves as born-again Christians ranges between 1 in 4 and 1 in 3. So every third or every fourth Christian born-again couple, and we know there's a bunch of Christians that hate the phrase born-again or don't like it, they're uncomfortable with it. We're talking about the ones that are even happy with that phrase. And somewhere between 25 and 30% of them are divorced. And of course, this shows us that this shows us the Christian practices in marriage, what we actually see on the ground, where the rubber meets the road. These practices have more in common with the culture, where the divorce rate is between 40 and 50%, than with the words of Jesus in, for instance, Matthew 5:32. And we call to mind, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Another example, I was driving down the road and I came upon one of those not so rare things, a pro-choice Christian. And from my reading the Bible, that's a biblical oxymoron. But this woman was driving a car, and on one side it had the Ichthus Christian fish with a cross in it on the bumper, and on the other side was a bumper sticker which read, "I'm pro-choice and I vote!" exclamation mark. Well, this is a woman who is confused. This is a worldian passing herself off as a Christian. Now, she may have faith in Christ. We don't have everything perfect to get saved. But to be truthful, really the bumper sticker should read, "I'm pro-choice, I vote, and I don't meditate on God's word." Then it would be at least accurate. But again, here's somebody who's taking their lead from the culture, from what the world's teaching. It's not coming from God's world. How about, as another example, which is very relevant to in our times, Christian materialism and financial practices. Tune on the Christian talk radio and tune on the Christian radio, and I understand there's a lot of financial stress, and I'm not trying to make little of that, but why is it that the vast majority of credit helping and talk shows about money, why are they found on the Christian stations? And similar for snake oil health things. Okay, like on Saturdays. Well, the monetary behavior of many Christians is modeled after the culture rather than God's world. It's rather than God's word. We're following the culture. And so here again, we see this. How about another example where we see this lack of meditation, I believe, on God's word? And this one really troubles me. This troubles me more than the other ones because it involves leadership in the Christian church. And what's being raised up in our generation is a new crop of what they would call, or have been called, cussing pastors. These pastors use the coarse lingo of the street in an attempt to bring God down to the level of the culture, where he then presumably becomes comfortable for the unchurched. And so you'll hear them use very crass, shocking language from the pulpit. And in a sense, they are more concerned with being a buddy with somebody in the pew than representing God in his true value. And even outside the pulpit on the radio, I recently heard a very popular Christian teacher, a very influential one. He was attempting to vindicate God using an analogy. But here's the analogy he used. And I don't know about you, but it hit my ears. God is not some cosmic rapist. That's true. But why are you using a rapist to talk about God? You see, and here again, we may have differences in the room. There may be some of you thinking, "I don't hear anything wrong with that." In which case, I suggest you're on that slippery slope. The whole idea of the whole image that rape brings to the mind should not be joined in a sentence with God. I don't think so. And so there's this whole business of a lack of Christian sensitivities. And even I know myself I'm influenced by it. If I look to the older preachers that I hear, I'm more cavalier and coarse in certain areas that they would look at and they'd probably take me aside and say, "Hey, we don't have them here. I wish they did," because I could improve on this too. But I'm just saying in general, there's this tendency, and where does it come from? It doesn't come from the scriptures. It comes from the culture. Well, as it has often been quipped, we are what we eat. And I wonder what an interesting experiment it would be if we just, all of us, kept a little notepad in our pocket and we just record how much time we spent thinking on noble and lovely things versus their opposites. So we had just this little thing, and or even a cell phone with some sort of little program in it. You just click it on, this is a plus and this is a minus. This is a start, this is a stop. And we went along. I wonder, when we got to the end of the week and we looked at the balance, where would we be? Sometimes we live as if Paul had written the exact opposite in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are rumored, whatever things are crass, whatever things are unjust, whatever things are tainted, whatever things are shocking, whatever things are sensational, report. If there's any corruption, if there's anything accusatory, think on these things. And to some degree, aspects of nightly news could fall into this, but it's moved away from being a reporting of what's going on to a sensational aspect to it. How often we complain, "I can't find time to study the Bible," yet how easily we find hours each week to sit under the sway of negative elements served up by the culture. Why is this? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one I'm convinced is that we're prideful, inherently prideful and overconfident. I think it's an indication of our pride. I know it is in my own life when that happens, that we're overconfident in our ability to routinely partake of those things which reflect the priorities of the culture, thinking that we're not going to incur adverse effects. In our pride, we think that when we're exposed to these things, we know we're being exposed to them, but we look at them and we say, well, we're mature. We can pick out the bones. But the truth is we're being progressively twisted in subtle ways we aren't even aware of, degree by degree, just kind of like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot where the temperature of the water is turned up and the frog thinks, oh, it's a little warmer, oh, it's a little warmer, and eventually he dies, but he never jumps out of the pot. And that's us sitting in the culture. Well, in closing, I want to clarify 2 points so that I'm not misunderstood. First is, we need to separate media from content. I know this is near and dear to Kevin's heart. It is to mine. The idea that the means by which information is delivered, be it music, video, television, or the internet, the delivery vehicle is morally neutral. It's like technology. It's just a mirror on man's soul. It's morally neutral. But what we need to look at is the content that flows across that delivery vehicle. In the case of music, it can be wonderful, it can be satanic, it can be irreverent, it can be blasphemous. There's all these different aspects. But God created music and it's a wonderful thing. We don't throw music out. We don't throw guitars out. Whatever. We look at the content. There's wholesome, uplifting Christian messages, although they're more difficult to find. They're also delivered over these same information channels. I can think of a number of videos we've seen recently that are just, they're awesome. Video is an awesome media for communication. So I want to make sure I don't come across as saying that everything in the culture and everything that comes through these sources is bad. It's not. It's just that a lot of it is, and Paul is telling us to meditate elsewhere or on other aspects of it. The second thing I'd like to clear up is the impression I might have given about what are we trying to achieve here. We're not trying to move toward a legalistic approach to the world. Our motivation for obedience to Paul's commands must be love, not legalism. We're not applying a legalistic thing. We're looking at Christ and saying, if we truly love him, why are we messing around in things that grieve his heart? That's the issue for Christians. You're not losing your salvation, but is the Father pleased, or are we grieving him? And this is especially relevant in areas which some Christians would consider gray or seemingly innocuous. Some forms of fantasy or pure entertainment fall in this area. So when we're having content come at us, where our eyes, ears, we're reading, the question we need to be asking ourselves isn't, is this within this box or that box? It's, what is Jesus is looking over my shoulder? Is he happy or not? Is he happy or not? And for people who are really wanting to grow in faith, if you're someone that wants to be used of God, the other question you've got to be asking is, who does God use? And when he says, be holy like I'm holy, and he uses people in certain ways, if we're dabbling around in the world in things that are moving us away from God or confusing us about God, he's going to pick someone else. And if you love God and you want to be used by God, that's another big motivator too. You want to be close to him. Our walk with God is not motivated by religious practice, but it's by our desire for a closer relationship. When we embrace the culture, we get moved further from God. Because it's very clear, although not everything in the culture is bad, John made it clear. He said, love of the world is enmity with God. He's saying in the mix, a lot of what's out there, it's enmity with God. So the question we each must answer is, if we truly love him, why do we participate in activities and imbibe messages which grieve him? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. And especially thank you that you took someone who's a master at logic and philosophy, legal thinking, and you used him to say, meditate. Meditate on these things. Father, help us walk the difficult walk as a believer to not stick our head in the sand like an ostrich, to be aware, to be in the world but not of the world. Father, that we're available to represent you to non-believers, that we're aware of the issues of our times. But at the same time, Father, that we park our minds on the lovely, beautiful things. Father, that we move toward a direction of innocence. Father, that we would be shocked and feel a punch in the gut when we see some of these things that are just commonplace in the culture. Father, because we know you do, and we want to feel the way you do about the things that you feel. We thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for the time here coming up in the shower. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.